Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
My name is Casey Annis. I am the Discipleship Director here at Covenant Church. And I get the privilege this week to kick off our two-week series on discipleship. So it's obviously something I'm excited and passionate about. And this week we're going to explore what does the Bible say about becoming a disciple and being a disciple. And then next week we'll kind of shift to what it looks like to be, we'll shift to what it looks like to make disciples in the church and in the community. When I was growing up, my father used to tell me about this car that he used to have when he was in high school and early on in his marriage. So we'll get a, that's what it looked like. So that's something, that's a 1972 Chevy Nova. And yeah, it looks something like this. So that's not his car, but it did look something like this. And my dad, to be honest, he grew up with very little. So what he did to kind of get it to look like this is he actually bought two junk Novas. So he bought two crash Novas, and he welded the front of one to the back of another. And, you know, he basically used all of his hard-earned money. He worked a ton, and he basically used all that money and put it into this car so that he might restore. So, yeah, he put a ton of work, time, and even though I knew about this car for years, it dawned on me, until high school, it didn't dawn on me the fact, why doesn't he still have it? Where is it? Like, Dad, why don't you have this car still? And at the time, as a teenager, I was about to get my own license. And so to me, the only thing you really need in this life is a nice car, right? And so, yeah, why do you not have this car? I just couldn't comprehend that. And he said, well, Casey, I love that car. It's true. I did put a lot of time and money into it, but I wanted to become a father. And that car was not helpful towards having or growing a family. It's not the best family car, is what he was saying. And so he's like, it basically came, what do I value more, this car or being a dad? And that was a simple question. What did he treasure more, his family or that possession? And so he let go of that possession to hold on to something more valuable. And I'll say that again. He let go of one possession to hold on to something that was more valuable. And in Luke chapter 18, we actually get a similar scenario, but a scenario with even more at stake. We get to overhear a conversation between Jesus and a rich young ruler who is presented with a simple choice, but not an easy one. Surrender what he currently treasures and take hold of a greater one. Surrender all that he currently has and follow Jesus, or don't. That was the choice that he had. And before we become a disciple, we are faced with the exact same choice as a young man in Luke's gospel. So let's take a look and read the passage. Luke 18, 18 through 30 says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these sayings, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So what do we know about the man, this man early in the passage? Well, first, We know what he's seeking, right? He's seeking eternal life. And we can assume that he at least has some respect for Jesus, and he clearly acknowledged that Jesus has some wisdom and authority on religious matters. Specifically, he clearly believes that Jesus has some insight on how to obtain eternal life. So unlike the Pharisees typically do, he's not trying to entrap Jesus, right? He has some earnestness in his approach to Jesus. He's coming to him legitimately believing that Jesus can offer him at least some wisdom on this matter. And Jesus immediately does what he does best. It's a good evangelism tactic, by the way. And he asks two questions. First question is in verse 19. Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. Why does Jesus ask him this rhetorical question? Well, this was not the ruler calling him a good teacher. This was not a normal greeting, all right? So the ruler, being a Jew, he was likely a Pharisee, would have known that you never use the term good unless you're referring to God himself. We obviously don't apply that rule today, right? That's not how we talk today. But for him, this was very rare. So Jesus' response, he's not denying that he is God, but he's asking a question to really see, is the ruler just flattering him, or does he believe that he is actually God? Jesus also challenges the ruler's belief about himself with the question, because Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter right from the start. The ruler asks, what must I do? And you see the ruler gives away what he believes about salvation just by his question. The ruler believes that there's something he can do to obtain what he's seeking after. And it makes sense that he operates this way. You know, we have to put ourselves in his shoes a little bit. It makes sense that he operates this way because we know from later in verse 23 that the ruler is very wealthy. So he has authority and he has wealth. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the same story is told from a little bit different of account. And it says that he is young. So by our standards and by our culture standards and by that culture standards, he has it all, right? He's got youth, he's got money, and he's got power. So he's used to being able to get what he wants. His approach to spiritual matters is the same as his approach to earthly matters. He's probably gifted, right? He probably didn't get that way. It probably wasn't necessarily handed to him. He's probably pretty gifted and successful. So how does he now take these same principles that's got him all his success in his earthly life and apply it to spiritual matters? And so there's many of us in here, we can relate to this young man, right? There are many of you who are incredibly successful, and you've been incredibly successful in whatever you've done through every stage of life. And so through hard work, wisdom, discipline, treating others well, you've built many great things, businesses, family, you built many great things in your community. You're used to being able to obtain whatever you need because you're extremely gifted and talented. And that, there's nothing wrong with that. So, like I said, putting ourselves in his shoes a little bit, we can understand why he would try to apply the same things to his salvation. And Jesus understands the man's heart immediately. And he says, okay, you think your way to eternal life is by what you do, so let's test it. So Jesus says in verse 20, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. How does this young man respond? Well, he ignores Jesus' first question, and he basically says, let's see here. Yeah, I've checked all those off my list. I'm doing great. And he said in verse 21, I've kept all these since my youth. Now, Jesus could have debated the young man about this claim. So this is another good evangelism lesson for us and tool. See, he could have kind of met that claim head on. He could have argued that he had, in fact, not actually kept all those. He'd say, hey, I got the Sermon on the Mount you could listen to. It'd probably show you that you actually haven't kept those from your youth. But Jesus knows our hearts better than we do. And he is the great discerner of this young man's heart as well. He identifies the obstacle, or really the biggest obstacle, that actually stands between him and God. What is that obstacle? Next verse says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, the rich man would not let go of the wealth in his one hand. And you know what is ironic about this passage? He came to Jesus to find eternal happiness. That's what he came to him for. Jesus told him where it was found. And he said, it's found in me. That's where it's found. But the young man could not give up what he had. And so what was he rewarded with then? He was rewarded with what wealth or any of our possessions bring without Jesus. And that's sadness. We'll examine this a little bit more. But first, you may be asking, what does this have to do with discipleship? The main question at the beginning of the passage is salvation, right? And Jesus gives him the answer to that question. And his command to him was very simple, yet hard. Let go of one possession and follow me. And just a few chapters earlier, Jesus gives the same requirement to becoming a disciple. So in Luke 14, verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, he says, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Sounds very familiar, right, to the passage we just read? You know what discipleship is? You know what it means to become a disciple? It means to surrender all and follow him. And you know what it means to obtain eternal life? To surrender all and follow him. Becoming a Christian is becoming a disciple. Being a Christian is being a disciple. And you see, there's a common misconception that discipleship is like the second stage Christian. And the Bible does not make this distinction. You know, it's not, I think a lot of times we think, you know, I'm a Christian and then discipleship is up here once I get more mature. That's not how it is. In Acts 11, verse 26, the second half of that verse, it says, disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So once again, being a Christian is the same as being a disciple. These are not separate things. And becoming a disciple is not about what we do, but it is about what Christ has already done. In other words, becoming a disciple and becoming a Christian, it's simple. Same choice. We get the same choice. It's a simple choice. But it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with what Christ has done. But being a disciple, now that's a little bit different story. Being a disciple can be quite hard. Put it another way, I got married about 11 years ago. So there's me and my beautiful wife, Lindsay. And so I got married 11 years ago. And becoming a husband was relatively simple. I'll tell that story later, but it wasn't too simple, but it really was. You know, the day of, before the ceremony was not simple. But at the ceremony, it was simple, right? Becoming a husband was very simple. I said, I do. And in the moment I said yes to her, what else did I also say? I said no to everyone else. I said yes to her, no to everyone else. And in some ways, like I said, there's just a bunch of questions I'm answering, right? So I made some vows and some commitments, and I said, yes, I do. And then boom, I'm a husband. However, being a husband is a different story, right? Today, I'm a more mature and better husband, not just because I said yes at the ceremony, but because I have learned through much failure that being a husband is hard. And becoming a husband was simple, but being a husband is hard, and I've learned that being a husband takes daily and sometimes hourly commitments to say yes to her and no to everything else. Sometimes I have to say yes to her and no to my job. There are times I have to say, every time I have to say yes to her and no to other women. I have to say yes to her and no to family. In any other circumstance that we can think of, right? I made a commitment to her that she will be my greatest earthly commitment. Saying that commitment is easy. Doing that commitment can be more difficult. However, as I faithfully work to fulfill that commitment one day at a time to be with her, what happens? my desire for her grows. It was simple for my father to become a father. It was, in some ways, a simple answer to, do I let go of this car and be a better dad or not? It was simple. But it was not easy for him to let go of everything that he loved day in and day out so that we might flourish as his children. Becoming a father was simple. Being a father is hard. It took daily and hourly commitment. And it is the same with our discipleship. And it is the same as being a disciple. One reason it's hard for us, though, to grow in our discipleship, to be a disciple, is a lot of times our desire for the person who saved us, our desire for Jesus, sometimes cools. Or sometimes it actually was never there. So let's go back to the passage and reread his response and see how the ruler's response, I think, gives us a good and proper examination question for our lives. Back to the passage says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Why did the ruler turn away? I think we get a clue in his response. I think what we see here is the ruler saw Jesus as a means to an end. When Jesus responded to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and follow me, it becomes clear that he did not want Jesus. He wanted what Jesus could give him. You see, he approaches Jesus having everything except for one thing. What does he not have, right? He has everything. He's got wealth, power, youth. What's the one thing he doesn't have? Eternal life. And you see, he wanted eternal life plus his stuff. He wanted both things. And when Jesus says, let go of the treasure in your hand and take me as your treasure, he rejected him. Why? Because he didn't realize that all the things that he wanted are found in Jesus. He did not realize that all his soul longs for is found in Jesus. Eternal life is a byproduct of being with Jesus. He didn't realize that Jesus does not just give salvation, but he is salvation. Do you see the difference there? I think that's an important difference. So I want us to ask ourselves the same question. Is Jesus our ticket to salvation, or is he our salvation? Pastor John Piper puts it this way. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? That question has wrecked me a couple times in my walk. And I think what plagues a lot of churches today and what plagued me most of my life is that there are many people who want eternal life, they want heaven, but they don't care if Jesus is there or not. They want their bank accounts most and then they want to add Jesus to it. Or they want their careers most and they want to add Jesus to it. Or we want our comforts and our addictions, our marriages, our families, improper relationships, our security, our positions, our identities, plus the salvation Jesus offers instead of just wanting him and trusting him with all the other things. And what we need to grow in is realizing that when we possess Jesus, we possess all things. We need to realize that the object of our desires should be him, because he is the giver of all things. But often, Jesus becomes a means to an end. And so you see, we might not be against God, but sometimes we're happy not to trust him with everything. These questions have been necessary wake-up calls and examinations when it comes to being a disciple or when it comes to my own walk with Christ. And my hope is that it will prompt us with some proper examination in our lives to test, where is your desire right now? You see, we fall asleep sometimes. Our little comforts and our desires, and not even bad things, not even necessarily always. Sometimes it is sin, but sometimes it's good things. They start to choke out our desire for him. And we start to veer and we start to trade for what is best for what is good, and it needs to be flipped. So do we desire what is best? A.W. Tozer made an observation of his own church in the church of that time. He says, in the church today, Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry nor thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied, encouraged, to be content with little. By the way, he wrote this in the 40s. I wonder what he would say about the church today. One of our biggest barriers to discipleship, and this is why I'm talking about our desire, one of the biggest barriers to discipleship in the church and in our church's culture today is it's not atheism, it's not liberalism or even conservatism. It's apathy. It's a lack of desire for our Savior. That's one of the biggest barriers in discipleship that in my 12 years of working in ministry, especially when I was working in college ministry, when people would ask, like, what's the biggest problem? I'm like, apathy. And I'm not talking about non-Christian. I'm talking about people in the church. They don't care to go after Jesus. And that's one of the biggest barriers. Do we desire to be God, to be with God like David in the Psalms? So let the Bible guide us a little bit. How are we supposed to desire him? What does this look like? Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. I've asked one, Psalm 27:4, I've asked one thing from the Lord is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. Psalm 63:1, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. And the last one, Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy to the living God. Well, what about Paul in the New Testament? What does he say about Jesus? He says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Do you hear the desire in these passages? I mean, David compares longing after God. He compares it with being out in the desert with no water. Do we thirst for him in this way? Let me give you a recent example. I was actually recently challenged by a young man. He's about 19 years old. And I think this is a good example of what I'm talking about when it comes to our desire. He approached me, and I was meeting with him, and he basically just looking for, well, as far as I knew, he's looking for more ways to get involved in the church. And so I set up a meeting. I met with him, and I was immediately shocked and surprised with how this meeting went. And so basically I asked him, I said, hey, what are you looking for? And he goes on to kind of tell me about his last year. And here's a few things that I noticed. His life's not in shambles, right? He had a pretty good year. He enjoyed his first year as a student. And he comes to me and he says, listen, Jesus has always been this, like, a part of my life to an extent, like, I believe the things that the Bible says about Jesus. I believe them. I'm not questioning that. But what I've come to realize is I don't know him. Can you help me get to know him? Like, he's just been an aspect of my life, but he is not. I don't know him. I don't have a relationship with him. I know all these things about him, but I don't know him. Will you please help me have a relationship with him? And it was a very refreshing, but also challenging to my own faith and shocking to me, because I'm like, in 12 years of ministry, I've never had someone, they've had a lot of questions, but I've never had someone approach me like that and say, I just want to get to know him. Can you help me? And I think we forget sometimes, Jesus is a person that we can have a relationship with. And this is what he realized. And then he asked for my help. And then by asking me for my help, that's what's so funny is he challenged me, because then I realized, man, I've kind of been in a slumber of late. I've been doing a lot of things for Jesus, serving him like Martha, but I've not been content to sit with him like Mary. So now we're beginning the hard process with him. I'm beginning the hard process with him, not just committing to wanting them to be essential in our lives, but actually being with him and practicing that faith and being with Jesus day in and day out. It's a hard process. But how do we cultivate this desire to want him more? So I talk about desire, right? Do we long for him? Do we thirst for him? How do we cultivate that? Because sometimes it's tough. Sometimes it's not there. Well, I think we should imitate one of Jesus' disciples. So let's go back and read the last part of the passage here this morning. Luke 18:24, Jesus says that he had become sad. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time in the age to come eternal life. So just a reminder where we're at there. Now Jesus uses the rich man's rejection. He uses this as a teaching point with his disciples. And I'm not going to go into the details on what he means by a camel going through the eye of a needle, but his point is clear. It is impossible for a man to be saved by his own actions. That's his point. It's impossible. And then in verse 28, Peter says, we have left our homes and families to follow you. And in some sense, this is absolutely true. So comparatively, Peter is not the same as the rich young ruler, okay? The rich young ruler rejected him, Jesus, immediately and turned away. And in the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus calls Peter to follow him, and what does Peter do? He drops his nets, he leaves his family, and he follows Jesus immediately. And even though Jesus was a different Messiah or a different Savior than Peter thought, Peter did trust and believe in him as the promised Savior. All right, so Jesus turned out to be a lot different, but there was a level of faith and trust that this is the Savior. And so in that moment, Peter became a disciple. And just like that, he's a disciple, all right? Through God's good, sovereign love, Jesus pursued Peter, called him, and Peter responded. He pursued him, Peter responded, but Peter would come to find out, man, following Jesus day in and day out is very, very difficult. Peter spends every day with Jesus over the next few years. And he spends every day with him, talking with him, being with him, doing ministry with him, serving him. And he also spends every day over the next few years failing over and over. But he also knows Jesus more and more because of that. And this is important because Peter fails Jesus in one of the worst ways imaginable. The same Peter in verse 27, you know, or 28, when he says, hey, we've left our families to follow you. In John 13:37, he even ups that and he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Right? He commits to Jesus, I will die with you. And then, just a short time later, he denies Jesus three times when a lowly servant girl asks him, hey, aren't you a follower? And Peter denies it. Not just once, not twice, but he denies it three times. And after this, what happens to Jesus? We know it, but we should continue to be amazed by what happens. But after this, Jesus is mocked, he's spit on, he's shamed, he's taunted, he's tortured, and he's ultimately crucified. Can you imagine how Peter felt in that moment? I want us to sit here a bit and think about it. We need to use a little bit of our mental energy and imagination and try to understand how Jesus felt, because he just told Jesus, I will die for you. And then he failed the one that he loved in the biggest way. How would Peter feel? How would we feel if we did that? And we know the story, but 3 days later, Jesus did the impossible, and he rose from the dead, and he is alive. And when he appears to Peter, late in the Gospel of John, and much like at the beginning of the Gospel, Peter responds. And this time, Peter actually jumps out of his boat into the water, and what does he do? He moves towards Jesus. Despite the fact that he had failed Jesus in one of the worst ways, he moves towards Jesus. And then when he gets to Jesus, we are told at the end of John,
Jesus confronts him, and he asks him three questions. I'm going to read the last part of that in John 21:15. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. What is happening here? Why does Jesus ask him three times, do you love me? We know why. He's confronting Peter. He's forcing Peter to go back, and Peter knows that he also denied him three times. And you notice what Peter doesn't say? He doesn't say, Lord, you know that I love you because I've done this or I've done that. He doesn't say, I know that I love you because I will do this in the future. Discipleship is not about what we do, but about who we are with and who we are following. And we are following a gracious, good, holy, and loving Savior whose name is Jesus. And I think the reason Peter is able to be in Jesus' presence without completely drowning in his own failure and shame is because he has spent the last 3 years day in and day out with Jesus, talking with him, obeying him, and knowing him more and more. And what has he learned? He's learned that Jesus is always ready to accept our needy souls, and that Jesus is God and has fully restored him. Do you see that? Peter has nothing to prove that he loves God, but he can rely on Jesus' mercy and grace. And the only reason he knows that is because he spent time with Jesus day in and day out. So let us imitate Peter by being with him every day. Let us spend time in God's word, because that's where he said he reveals himself. Let us spend time in prayer, because that's where he says we can talk with him. Let us spend time with his people, because God lives in each of us. Are we doing that? I know it's difficult. I used to have an awesome, great, nice, personal devotion quiet time, and then I had kids. That went out the window. And for a while, I actually really struggled with that. I struggled, what is this? How do I walk with God without this nice little devotional time? And that's not what I'm talking about when I say spend time with his word, although it can look like that. But I started to learn that, hey, the fact that I'd get frustrated when it would take me an hour and a half on a yoga ball to put Evelyn to sleep. I was in great shape, though, by the way. But I would get frustrated because I can't go do what I want to do. I can't go have this nice Bible reading time with the Lord. Instead, what I didn't realize is the Lord was giving me an hour and a half to pray, to be with him. And so we have to get creative, yes. And I would love to help you if you need help on how to spend time with Jesus. Lastly, you're likely one of three people in here. There are some of you in here who are standing before Jesus today with a choice and a call from God to follow him, and this is the first time you've ever heard it. This is the first time that the Lord has called out to you and said, follow me. And you've lived your whole life up to this point with something that you're holding with your all. You're tightly holding it, right? You've got it in one hand. You've got this valuable thing in your hand. And there's a barrier between you and God. And I ask you today, let go of that possession and take hold of Jesus. Because you have an utterly gracious, compassionate, and good Savior waiting for you to follow him. There's some of you in here who have become a follower of Jesus, but like Peter, you failed along the way, like all of us. And sometimes, some of us in here, we fail miserably at different times in our lives, in our walks. Some of you, like Peter said, Jesus, I'm going to be so courageous. And instead, we were cowards. Some of you said, Lord, I'll be faithful to you. And instead, we've been unfaithful. But I ask, do not wait for you to get better before you return to him. He doesn't want you to. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to come to him now. And remember, he is good. He never asks you to follow him based off your own morality. He asks you to follow him because he wants to be with you and because he is gracious. So flee from whatever's distracting you. Some of these things will be good things. but they do not compare to what you have in him. And if you have no idea how to be with Jesus on a daily basis, like I said, I would love to help you. I would love to help you. This is exactly why I'm here. And lastly, there are some of you who are thriving with Jesus. Your desire is strong. You walk alongside him every day. You're like David, and you're thirsting for him, and you're longing for him. You're spending time with him. So if that's the case, if that's you in here, I ask you to do as Jesus commanded to Peter right after he said, "Do you love me?" What did he say? He said, "Feed my sheep and tend my flock." So if you are thriving with Jesus right now, there are people in this church who need you. They need you to step out of your own comfort zone and teach them to be with Jesus on a daily basis, to teach them to fall in more love with him. Show them how to talk and walk with him. Mentor them, disciple them. Teach them what it looks like to know him, and teach them, most importantly, what it looks like to have a relationship with our God. I'll pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, thank you so much for asking us to follow you. Thank you so much for pursuing us as you pursued Peter. Thank you for coming to this earth and saving us. And I pray that you would help our desire for you to grow, that we would thirst and long for you. We would not just be content with the fact that you have come and saved us from our sin, but we would recognize and realize that you have saved us into a relationship with you. You have made a way for us to have a relationship with you, and so help us pursue you. Help us enjoy you and realize that your presence is fullness of life. Increase our love for you over this next week. And I pray that you would develop relationships in this church between people who are looking to follow Jesus and with those who have followed him for a long time and want to help them. We thank you most of all for your son Jesus and his grace. And I pray that we would trust in it, believe in it, and we would return to you today, remembering that we get to spend the rest of our lives with you in all eternity. In your son's name I pray. Amen.